The last couple of weeks, we've spent our time in the Sermon on the Mount, the great three chapters we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus taught great lessons about what it means to be in God's kingdom, what living in His righteousness looks like, what God's will is for our lives. Well, today we're going to move on. We're going to move on to other stories and see that not only did Jesus teach great lessons about what it means to live in His kingdom in His teachings, but He also did in His interactions with other people. And the story we're going to look at today of Jesus healing a centurion's servant is packed with lessons, just like all the stories that we have in the Bible are, as we recognize more and more about what living in the kingdom is all about. This lesson, this story, we find in two of the Gospels. We find in Matthew chapter 8, and we find it in Luke chapter 7. So let's just dive in. Luke chapter 7, the first verse, where does this story take place? It says, when Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. Okay, so it took place in Capernaum. We've heard of Capernaum before, right? It's a town on the northern coastline of the Sea of Galilee, a big fishing town. Now, it says here in this verse, it says, when He had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people. Well, saying all of what? What is that referring to? Well, you can look at the prior chapters of Luke, but let's take a look at the prior chapters of the story in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. See if this sounds familiar to you. Now, when He saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them, saying, and go on. So, what things had He been saying? What we've been studying the last 2 weeks, the Sermon on the Mount. So, we see that our story takes place after Jesus comes down off the Sermon on the Mount. Before He gets to Capernaum, Matthew gives us another story. In fact, we see the story in Mark and Luke as well, but in different places. But Matthew makes it clear that this happened from the time when Jesus was coming down off the mountainside and before He came into Capernaum. We see a little story at the beginning of Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. When He came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed Him, okay, just like we saw in Luke. A man with leprosy came and knelt before Him and said, Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean. Well, Jesus reached out His hand and touched the man. I am willing, He said. Be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So we have this story of the healing of the leper. You see, in this short little story, and we're not going to spend much time on it, but in this short little story, you see the faith of this leper. He says, Jesus, I know You can heal me. If You are willing, I know You can do it. So you see the faith that he puts in Jesus, and Jesus says, yes, I'm willing. Be clean. And so you have this nice little story that fits in there, which really kind of prepares us for today's story, which you'll see as we get into it. Now, he was going to Capernaum, so that tells us that the mountainside was outside of Capernaum. The Sermon on the Mount was given. Well, what was he likely going to Capernaum for? What purpose? Mark chapter 1, verse 21, this is an earlier story that we've looked at. It said, they went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. And then after the synagogue service was over, in verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. So, why was he going to Capernaum? Well, that's where he was at the time, and that's where he was staying. He was staying in the house of Peter, is what the thought is. Capernaum kind of served as a home base for Jesus when he ministered in the Galilee area, and most likely because of his relationship with Peter, who had a house there. Peter being kind of a lead apostle for Jesus, lead disciple. Well, we know that Peter and Andrew had a house there. Were any of Jesus' other apostles from Capernaum? Well, turn to the next chapter, chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Okay, so we see that he had spent a little time there in Capernaum before this point. And then verse 14, as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. So this guy named Levi, which we also known as Matthew. So the apostle Matthew was from Capernaum. He was a tax collector in the customs booth at Capernaum. We talked about that. Now, we aren't told for sure, but it could also be that James and John were there. Now, we see that they were all kind of from Bethsaida, which is just a sister town not too far away from Capernaum. We see that James and John were partners with Peter and Andrew. Whether they lived in Capernaum or lived in Bethsaida or in between, we don't know. But they were at least from the same area. We see that Philip was from Bethsaida, if you look in the John, when Philip is introduced. So we've got at least a half a dozen of the apostles, of the 12 apostles, that are from right in the same area, which happened to be where Jesus kind of served as a, used as a base camp for himself. Okay, now he goes, let's go back to the Matthew 8 and look at this first thing. Before the large crowds, it says when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. Okay, so besides those large crowds and this leper who approached Jesus, who else came to Jesus for help when he came to Capernaum? Verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. So a centurion. Well, what's a centurion? Well, we know that a centurion was not a Jew. Okay? Because a centurion was a leader in the Roman army. And Jews did not become Roman soldiers. They became Roman slaves and things like that, but they did not become Roman soldiers. In the Roman army, you had things called legions. You've heard of legions. And legions had up to 6,000 men. Legions were divided into regiments. There were 10 regiments in a legion, so each regiment had 1,000 men. And then the next level was centuries. And a century was, as you would guess, you know, the word century means 100. A century was up to 100 men. So there were like 60 centuries in a legion. Typically, you had about 60 to 80 men in a legion. Sometimes you would get up to the full 100. Now, you had centuries and regiments were stationed at various places. Now, the nearest headquarters for a Roman legion was in Syria. But centuries and regiments were scattered around from there. So we see like at key spots, like in Jerusalem or Caesarea over on the coastline, you would find centuries there where the soldiers were stationed there to keep the peace and take care of whatever needed to be taken care of there. Capernaum, where we are today, we saw when we looked at the story of Matthew, was a customs post, and so you would have had a century there. Now, centuries were led by centurions who were long service soldiers, regular soldiers who had worked themselves up. They were responsible for discipline. They were very typically intelligent, well paid, trained, highly motivated, and they would often be relocated frequently so that they didn't get too deep in with the locals kind of thing. Roman soldiers, including centurions, were not allowed to marry or have a family, so they were dedicated to their post, dedicated to their job. Now, in Capernaum, the highest-ranking Roman official that would have been in Capernaum would have been a centurion. Okay, so the centurion would have spoken with the emperor's authority, would have had a lot of authority, and would have been able to do almost anything that he wanted to as the representative of the emperor in that city. One interesting note, we see numerous centurions, and we're going to look at that in just, well, we'll look at that in a second. Every time we see a centurion in the New Testament, he's spoken about positively. Okay, while the Jews hated the Romans, the centurions, I guess, figured out how to get along with the people, and they were thought of very highly, mentioned with honor here. So what are some of the centurions that we know of that are mentioned in the Bible here? If you're listening in, you might hit pause and think about it yourself, see if you can come up with some. Okay. Now, let's look at some of these. Mark 15, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Okay. This may be one of them that you thought of. The centurion that was there when Jesus was crucified. And when he saw how Jesus died, when he saw what happened, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Another one that you might think of right off the top of your head, before we start getting into some of the more difficult ones, is in Acts chapter 10. And huge story here, actually covers a chapter and a half here. But we'll just read a few of the verses. At Caesarea, okay, we said there would be a century or two at Caesarea. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Okay, we talked about regiments. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So even though this centurion was not a Jew, none of them would have been Jews because they were all Roman soldiers. They were all soldiers, and Jews were not enlisted into the army. And you see, he was an Italian regiment soldier. Okay, he was God-fearing. He was devout. He followed Yahweh. He followed God. He was a proselyte. Okay, going on. Verse 22, the men replied, we have come from Cornelius, the centurion. So that's his name, Cornelius. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. Okay, so you see the respect that Cornelius had among the Jews. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. So Cornelius was visited, the centurion was visited in a vision by God and told to send for Peter and see what Peter had to tell him. Okay, so you've got this great story here. And then verse 44, Peter came. Peter told him and his household the gospel, and it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they may be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So you see that this centurion in Acts 10 here, Cornelius, became one of the first, what we know of as one of the first non-Jewish Christians. Okay, he and his household and his friends, he had invited his friends to come as well, and acquaintances. So there were quite a few people that he brought. So he actually became maybe a first Gentile missionary there too. Okay, those are the easy ones. Let's look at a few others. Acts 22, and these are people that we see in the line of work, but we see how God uses them too. These other centurions. Acts 22, verse 24. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Or when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported, what are you going to do? This man's a Roman citizen. So we see a centurion intervened with some flogging that Paul was about to receive and reported that Paul was a citizen of Rome and stopped the flogging. All right. Next chapter, Acts 23, verse 12. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. In verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. This young man was Paul's nephew who had found out about the plot, and the centurion listened to Paul's request to take the nephew to the commander, and he did, and thereby basically Paul's life was saved from this plot here, which we kind of see later on in the chapter. Verse 23, the commander called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready of a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And then chapter 24, verse 23, then Felix ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. So here we see three more centurions. Two of them that protect Paul so that he can get to Governor Felix and take a pretty significant group of men to protect Paul to get him to Felix. And once he's at the governor's place, then Felix assigns another centurion to guard him and take care of him, but not very harshly either, okay? All right, Acts 27, verse 1, we've got another one. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. So here we have Julius. We've got another name for a centurion. Well, what do we know about him, or how does he get into the story? Verse 30, we see that they went to a huge storm. And verse 29, fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down to the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. So here we see the centurion and his soldiers got involved with listening to Paul to prevent the sailors, or the ship sailors, from leaving the ship and leaving everybody on board to die. And then verse 41, the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. So there we see this centurion then saved Paul's life. So we have numerous centurions getting involved in saving Paul. So you see how God used centurions in various ways, various forms, and how some were led to faith in Christ. Well, our centurion in today's story will see that he is one of those who exhibits faith in Jesus Christ. So let's go. We see that this centurion came to Jesus to looking for help. What kind of help did he want? Matthew 8, verse 6. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. So he had a servant who was very sick, nearing death, we see in the Luke version. He was paralyzed, in terrible suffering. The kind of palsy that's referred to in this word is one that was untreatable by doctors in those days. Now, the interesting thing here is that this is a centurion who had many people who reported to him, many soldiers, but also slaves, servants. And in the Roman Empire, slaves didn't matter. They had no rights. Some of the quotes here from some of the Roman writers back then, from Aristotle, there can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things, not even towards a horse or an ox or a slave. A slave's a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. So he's kind of saying this friendship that you have with your pets, you know, you really can't have a friendship, not even with a slave. Okay, so a slave's no better than a pet. Okay, or a slave's no better than a tool. It's just a living tool. Gaius said that the master possesses the power of life and death over the slave. So a slave owner could do anything he wanted to with a slave. If you wanted to kill a slave, you wanted to punish a slave, wanted to do whatever, let a slave die from being sickness, whatever. Varro says that there were three classes of agricultural instruments. There was the articulate instruments that comprised the slaves. There was the inarticulate that comprised the cattle, and the mute that comprised the vehicles. Okay. Cato gave some advice to buyers of farms. He said, now look over the livestock and hold a sale, and they'll sell worn-out oxen, blemished cattle, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever is superfluous. And then Christologist said, whatever a master does to a slave, whether it's undeserved, in anger, willingly or unwillingly, in forgetfulness or after careful thought, knowingly or unknowingly, it's judgment, it's justice, it's law. So masters over slaves had full right, full power over their slaves. Their slaves were just an object. Their slaves were just a tool. And so it's interesting that the centurion, who had so many people who reported to him and that he was responsible for and that he basically owned, had such concern over this this servant. Was it because, well, you know, a servant's worth some money? Was he concerned about the financial value or the fact that he couldn't get any work out of this servant? Luke 7, verse 2. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. So here we see that he valued him highly. He was concerned that he might die. And he had a care for this. So he didn't really fit what Aristotle says as far as there being no friendship or justice. He cared for this slave. He cared for this servant and was concerned that he might die. Now, the other note here, remember that Roman soldiers could not have a family, so this servant or his servants could be his only family, and this could be a very close part of his family. So he had great concern over him. Anyone else, or in most cases for slaves, such a useful slave would have just been cast out. This is the only time that we see that Jesus was asked to help somebody's servant. We see him being asked to help save or help children and family members and the like, but this is the only time that we see him being asked to help a servant. So you see the concern that this centurion has. Well, okay, the next part of the Luke version sounds like it kind of contradicts what Matthew says. Luke 7 verse 3 says, "The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant." Now, here we see that the centurion didn't come to Jesus. Instead, he sent some Jewish leaders, some Jews, to him. Well, in Matthew, though, it said that the centurion came to him, right? A centurion came to him in verse 5. So, what is the deal? This looks like one of those biblical contradictions, right? Well, this is considered to be a form of proxy. When someone who's a leader sends somebody, that person who goes in their stead is as if it was that person themselves. Okay? We see this a little bit, you know, when the president speaks to Congress, he doesn't have to be there. He can send a spokesperson who takes his message and represents and is considered, you know, this is the word of the president. Now, it was even stronger in those days. And another example that we see is at the end of Matthew, and we lose it in the English, or we lose it in the NIV translation here, but if you look in the Greek, you can see it. Matthew 27, verse 26, and this is Jesus with Pilate here, and it says, "Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Now, the Greek there, what it really says, he released Barabbas, and he flogged Jesus and handed him over to be crucified. Well, we know that Pilate himself did not flog Jesus. That's why the NIV translators had no problem with saying that he had Jesus flogged. But the Greek itself says that he flogged Jesus. The people who flogged Jesus did so under Pilate's command, under his authority, and it was as if Pilate was doing the flogging. Okay? So you get the same sort of thing as what we see with this centurion sending others on his behalf. Now, why did he do that? Was he sending these others because he was just too busy and it wasn't that important for him to go? John 4, verse 9. "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" So we see that Jews were not to associate with Samaritans. We see the centurion sent Jewish leaders to Jesus. So he sent people that Jesus, that a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi like Jesus, could associate with, could talk with. Well, but the centurion was not a Samaritan woman, right? Or even a Samaritan. So why would that verse apply to him? Go back to the Acts 10 story with Cornelius. Verse 27. "Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, 'Now you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So it was against Jewish law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. And the centurion, being based in Capernaum, knew that. And this is a Jewish rabbi that has the power of God, and he knew it would not be right for him to try to talk with Jesus, especially in public. So he sends Jewish leaders that he knows to go and talk to Jesus in his stead. Well, on this one of Cornelius, where you know, Peter said it's against our law to associate with a Gentile or even visit him, okay, he went into Cornelius' house. What's interesting is to see the response. Once, you know, we saw the story here then that Cornelius and his household and the people that were there with him became Christians. That's a great thing. We now have the gospel going to non-Jews. It's interesting to see what the reaction to that was of the early Christians. Next chapter, chapter 11 of Acts. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, you would think he'd be praised for this, right? The circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So instead of being thrilled that Peter had taken the gospel beyond their close community of Jews, they were upset that he had gone and associated with a Gentile and gone into a Gentile's house and even ate with them. Heaven forbid. But this story, the key part of this story, and the key reason that God intervened with a couple of visions, one to Peter, one to Cornelius, the reason this was so important in the early church is what they then learned through this story. After Peter recounts the story to them and tells them how the Holy Spirit came on these non-Jews, listen to their reaction, verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." So you've got this great light bulb moment in the story of the early church of realizing that Jesus did not come just to save the Jews, but he came to save all people, including the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And that happens through the story of the centurion. But while Jesus is there, that's not clear to everyone. Jesus has made it clear numerous times, and we've looked at some of those, that he came to save all. But at this time, this centurion, out of respect for the Jewish feelings and beliefs and customs, he does not go to Jesus himself, but rather sends some Jewish leaders as his representatives in his place, and what they carry is his word and is recognized as being him. That make sense? Well, let's go on. Why would these Jewish leaders do this? I mean, gosh, this is a Roman pig, right? This is a Roman soldier. The Jews hate the Romans, especially the Jewish leaders. Why would they go out of their way to do this for the centurion? Let's go to the Luke version. Chapter 7, verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So they said that he deserved it. He loved the Jews. He built their synagogue. You get the picture that he, like Cornelius, was a God-fearer, was one who feared God, even though he wasn't Jew. And you see the reputation that he had. Now, a couple thoughts here. You know, not only did the Jews hate the Romans, but the Romans despised the Jews. They thought the Jews were a filthy race with barbarian superstitions. They had rumors. The Romans believed that the Jews worshipped a donkey's head. I don't know where they got that. And they annually sacrificed a Gentile stranger. Okay, so that was kind of rumors going around. Now, non-Jews who feared God and gave a lot to the Jewish community were very rare. And if they did so, they were very well respected. So the centurion did that. For him to have built the synagogue would have been a great financial sacrifice on his part. Okay, centurions were better off than soldiers, but they weren't extravagantly rich like a king or a governor kind of person. Well, they said that this man deserves to have you do this because of what he's done for us. So did he deserve it because of these righteous acts? Galatians 1, verse 10. Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I still trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. So winning the approval of men, which this centurion had obviously won the approval of these Jewish leaders, that does not mean that you've won the approval of God. It does not make you deserved before God. In fact, Jesus, that very same day of this story, Jesus had talked about that. Turn to back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Remember what he said? He said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. And in verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. So Jesus had pointed out in that very same day that praise for men is the only reward that people will receive when they're trying to please men. Later on, and we've looked at these verses before, but we see the concern that Jesus might have with the motives of this centurion. Okay, he's receiving praise from men, so is that the only reward that he deserves? Matthew 23, starting verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, Pharisees of the law and teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So this centurion looked righteous on the outside. He was receiving praise from men because he, from the outside, looked like he feared God. He built their synagogue. He had given so much of himself. So the question is, was he doing this to receive these praise from people, to win the support and agreement of the Jews that he had to work around? Or did he do so out of true faith? Did he do so out of love for God? That's the question. And that's the question that Jesus would have. Now, why would he have that question? Look at Mark 6, starting at verse 5. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. And what we see, before Jesus would agree to do a miracle, before Jesus would heal somebody, he wanted to see evidence of faith. How could he decide whether to heal the servant without the centurion there to show the faith? Remember, he's got the centurion's not really there, so how could he decide? Matthew 8, verse 7, Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. So Jesus decides to go. So he would go to this household where he would also see the centurion, but he would go to heal here. Now, did Jesus have to go to the centurion to know whether he had faith in his heart? Luke chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What's highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So, did Jesus have to go to the centurion to know whether he had faith in his heart? No. He knew what was in a man, we see in the book of John. Here he says, you yourself justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. And it's the hearts that matter. So, if he knew whether or not the centurion had faith, then why did he want to see it? Luke chapter 8, verse 43. We'll see this through an example of another story. A woman who was there had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but nobody could heal her. Now she came up beside Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, Someone touched me. I know that the power has gone out from me. Well, then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Now, the woman had been healed when she touched the cloak. Why was it so important for Jesus to find out who touched him? Who was healed? So that her faith could become evident. So that others could see it. So that she could recognize that it was not his magical cloak that healed her, but rather her faith. And others could see that as well. So why was it important that the centurion's faith in our story today be revealed? So that the centurion would recognize it, and so that other people would see it as well. That could be an example of faith for other people. So, did Jesus get the proof that he wanted when he saw the centurion? Luke 7, verse 6. So Jesus went with them. Now, he wasn't far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him and said, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Okay? Remember, it was forbidden for Jews to associate with Gentiles, much less go into their homes. In fact, you'll see a little note here down below in this section that the Mishnah said that the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. So you see the centurion's concerned about this. He says, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Now that's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. So did Jesus get the proof of faith when he saw the centurion? Well, he didn't see the centurion, so you got to know there. But he got the proof, right? He got the proof without ever seeing the centurion. It was clear to everyone when they heard this that this Roman centurion who could command anyone to do anything said that he didn't even deserve for Jesus to come into his house. That he didn't even deserve to go to Jesus. That's why he sent people in his place. And you see his faith by saying, all you have to do is say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. So his faith was visible. It was visible to Jesus. It was especially visible to all the people, the crowd there that saw this and heard this. Why would this response have been just totally unexpected? Now go to Mark chapter 10, verse 42. And you see what's kind of typical and what they would have expected from a centurion. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Roman centurions, Roman leaders had power, had authority. They were only subject to people above them. Everyone else was subject to them. But yet this centurion shows a humility, shows a feeling of not deserving to be in Jesus' presence. Big surprise to the people who heard all this. We see another story of a Gentile seeking Jesus' help in Matthew 15 that helps show this same concept. Matthew 15, starting at verse 22. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus didn't answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, because she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, well, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from your master's table. Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So you see, this woman also recognized and felt that she was not deserved, but in her great desire for her daughter to be healed, she boldly came before Jesus and asked for the scraps and the crumbs that fell from what he did. What's the key lesson here? Well, Jesus taught this over and over and over again. We've seen it before. Let's look back to the Matthew 23 chapter, and you'll see it clarified. Verse 11, the greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that centurion was doing exactly that. He was humbling himself. And in the process, was being exalted in God's eyes, right? Well, besides having this attitude of humility, how else did the centurion show his faith? Matthew 8, verse 8. The centurion replied, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Okay? He knew Jesus could do it. He said, just say the word and I know my servant will be healed. I don't need you to come here. Well, why did he think that Jesus could heal a servant from a distance just by saying the word? Verse 9, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he understood authority. He was a man of authority. He had Caesar's authority, and he could tell anyone to do anything, and they would do it. He knew Jesus had authority. Not just any authority, but God's authority. So he knew that Jesus could, just by the word, heal him. What kind of authority did Jesus have? Matthew 28:18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's got all authority. The authority of God the Father. The authority of God the Creator, who created all things by speaking a word. With that authority, could Jesus just not speak a word and the servant would be healed? How had the centurion come to understand Jesus' authority? Turn back to John chapter 14, starting at verse 9. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. So believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So whatever interaction the centurion had had with Jesus, or whatever the centurion had heard about Jesus, he recognized the Father working through him, the Father working in the Son. Now, in fact, there was something that we know that the centurion probably knew about, a story that had happened in that same town, that same city of Capernaum, that the centurion might have been thinking about here. John chapter 4, we've looked at this before, verse 46. Once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Oh, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonder, Jesus told them, you'll never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. Well, the man in faith took Jesus at his word and left. This was a multi-day journey. Or a day-long journey. While he was still on his way, his servants met with him with the news that his boy was living. When he had inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, oh, the fever left him yesterday around the seventh hour. And then the father realized that that was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all of his household believed. The first story that we have of a remote miracle from Jesus had happened to a leader from Capernaum who had gone to Cana, a good day's travel away, and Jesus had said the word there, and exactly at that time, this official's son was healed. The centurion might have heard that story. However, whatever interactions the centurion had had with Jesus or had heard about Jesus, he knew Jesus had the authority and power to heal his servant, because he saw the Father working through him. So, now we see faith exhibited from the centurion. So how did Jesus respond to this message from the centurion? Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Okay? He sees the faith of the centurion. He points it out to everyone else and he says, look at the level of this faith. This great faith, I haven't seen a Jew with this level of faith. Okay? This man is a great example of the faith that you're all called to have. Now, is there anyone else that, okay, he hadn't met a Jew that way. Did he meet anyone who he commended for having great faith like the centurion? Well, Matthew 15, verse 28. We've read this verse before. Listen, Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. This is a Canaanite woman. When Jesus was up in the area of Tyre and Sidon, you see in verse 21, Jesus saw great faith in her as well. Those are the only two people that we see Jesus commending for having great faith, and neither one of them was a Jew. Neither one of them was what people would consider close to God, right? But yet you see he commended them for having great faith. So what is faith? Hebrews 11:1, that's the definition verse. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. So are you sure of the eternal life that you hope for, of your relationship with God, of what God will do for you that you hope for? Are you certain of what you do not see? That's what faith is. And that's what Jesus was looking for, and that was great faith the centurion showed. Was he sure of what he hoped for? Was he sure that Jesus could heal and would heal his servant? Yes. Was he certain of what he did not see? Yes, he didn't even see Jesus. He didn't even see Jesus one-on-one. He didn't see Jesus touch his servant. But he had faith. He had great faith. And the crowd saw that. Besides that great example of faith, what else did Jesus want to make sure that the crowd recognized? Matthew 8:11. Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. In other words, from outside of Israel, outside of the Jews. Many will come from all over and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So he says, you need to recognize this. This man has great faith. He's not a Jew. Okay? He is a Roman, and yet he's going to take his place in the kingdom of heaven next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there will be many Gentiles, many non-Jews, from the east and the west, from all over, worldwide, who are going to join the righteous Jews at heaven's feast. Big statement. Now, was this a whole new concept for the Jews? Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah said, or God said through Isaiah, then on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats with the finest of wines. And that was for all people. You can also look back in Isaiah chapter 56, starting at verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will certainly exclude me from his people. And don't let any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what Yahweh says. So the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to Yahweh to serve Him, to love the name of Yahweh and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Yahweh declares, He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So the great wedding feast in the kingdom of heaven, the great feast in the kingdom of heaven is there for all people who have a relationship with God, not just Jews. Jesus is pointing out that, well, and let's take a look at verse 12. He says, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in addition to there being Gentiles who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, not just Jews. He's also saying, just because you're a Jew does not mean that you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So he later gives a parable in Matthew 22 that makes this point even clearer. I'll start at the beginning at verse 2. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Okay, so you can get, kind of get this picture already. You're already putting things in place. You've got God the Father, who's the king, and Jesus, his son, and there's a wedding banquet. So he's got a wedding, and he sends his servants to those who have been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. So there have been people invited to the banquet. The Jews were the ones that God chose as his people, right? But they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet. So he sends his prophets. He sends his leaders to go and call the people to him. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and even killed them. The king was enraged, so he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Okay, that's what happened in Jerusalem, right? Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So, go into the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Okay, so you've got this parable of the wedding feast that Jesus talks about that points out to the Jews that they were invited to the wedding feast, to the great feast in the kingdom of heaven, but many of them have rejected it, and they will not enter. So God has invited others as well. Now, does that mean everybody can enter if they're not a Jew? Well, you go on. Verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where others will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. So you see that just because you're invited, if you can refuse to come into the kingdom, okay, which you see there that the first invited did, and they were not then allowed. But then also, if you don't wear the wedding clothes. Well, what are the wedding clothes? Well, if you look at this parable in the other versions, it talks about how he provided the wedding clothes to the people. So this man not wearing wedding clothes, is that because he couldn't afford wedding clothes and didn't have any? No, it's because he had rejected the wedding clothes that had been given to him. We've been called to wear the wedding clothes of faith. For us to enter the kingdom of heaven, we are to wear the wedding clothes of faith. For by grace we have been saved through faith. But you know what? Just like the wedding clothes in this parable, we don't have to go and buy that faith ourselves or get that faith ourselves. It's not dependent on ourselves. But rather, it's a faith that's given to us, just as the king gave the wedding clothes. In Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you were saved through faith. Okay? Not because of works, not anything that you did. This is a gift from God. So the faith is a gift from God here, just like these wedding clothes. So, again, the point that Jesus is making here is that the kingdom of heaven is open not just to the Jews, but also to non-Jews. And like Paul says later, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We're all the same in God's eyes. And what God wants, whether we're Jewish, whether we're not Jewish, whatever our background, is he wants a relationship with us. He wants us to live in the faith that he's given us. And that's what brings us into his kingdom. So, is this a lesson just for the Jews, or is there also a lesson in this for us, those of us who are not Jewish? Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 17. Paul says, now, if some of the branches have been broken off, okay, so the branches that we're talking about here are the branches of the Israelites that have been broken off the tree of God. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, so you're not a Jew, okay, you are outside of this, but you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Now don't boast over those branches, because if you do, consider this. You don't support the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Now, don't be arrogant, but be afraid, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. So our faith is built upon the stories and built upon the experiences of the Jews, the people that God had chosen. How do we know God? We take a look at the stories in the Bible, and the vast bulk of these stories are all showing the interaction of God with man through the Jews. And so our relationship with God is built on that relationship. And so that's how we are supported by the root, it says. But just because we've been grafted in, we can't look arrogantly at the Jews who are not part of the kingdom, who have rejected God, because we can be ripped off of there just like, we can be broken off just like those branches are. If we fall to the same temptations and we fail to recognize Jesus as God, Jesus as Christ, and put our faith in him. Matthew Henry gives a good quote on this. He says, "Men then will be judged not by what they were called," okay, whether they were called Jew or not, "but by what they were. Were they children of God? Were they in a relationship with God? Were they living by faith in Christ?" So, what does that mean then? That besides calling ourselves Christian, that we need to go to church every Sunday? Is that what this is saying? Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So, rather than just calling ourselves Christian, we need to live lives in relationship with Christ. And that's not just going to church every Sunday. It says live lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is a continual spiritual act of worship. Every day, every minute should be done in worship to God. We've spoken about that before. All right, back to our story. The last verse here. The centurion had said, "All you need to do is say the word," right? Verse chapter 8, verse 8, "Just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed." So, did Jesus say the word, and then was the servant healed? Matthew 8, verse 13. "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, and it'll be done just as you believed it would.' And his servant was healed at that very hour." Yes, he said the word. "It will be done just as you believed it would." And the servant was healed. Now, how was Jesus pointing to something else he had already said earlier that day? Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Those who live in the kingdom of God, which is what Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is all about, those who live in a relationship with God, living in his righteousness, can ask, seek, and knock, and they will receive. They will find, the door will be opened to them. That's what happened with the centurion. He asked, he sought, he knocked, and he received. How does Luke describe the results? Luke 7, verse 10. "Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well." Okay? The servant was healed through the faith of his master, the centurion. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the great examples of faith that you give us in your word, because they help strengthen us. They help us to recognize the faith that you've called us to. Even though this man was undeserved, he was a great, powerful man, but yet not in the eyes of God. And he recognized that, and he humbled himself, and he showed his faith. And through the revelation of his faith, other people recognized their need for living in the faith that you give them, including us. We thank you for this man's example. Strengthen us with your Holy Spirit that we may emulate his example and trust you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.